Our message this morning continues Paul's great meditation on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Today we're drawing near the end of the passage, and so we will be looking at verses 8 through 13. These are the words of God. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Our God and Father, we pray that you would smile upon us now and open your word to us by the demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw how Paul opens up this entire meditation by comparing love to three dreams of Christian greatness: a dream of having great gifts of oratory ability, even in the unlearned tongues of men, and even in the language of angels. We saw a dream of Christian greatness that involved having all knowledge and knowing all mysteries and having great faith so as to remove mountains. And we saw a dream of Christian greatness which involved great acts of Christian service, giving all of one's possession to feed the poor, and great acts of Christian heroism, giving one's body to be burned, becoming a martyr in the flames for the sake of the faith. And Paul said that all of those apparently great things are nothing, amount to nothing, and profit you nothing apart from love. And now in our text today, which comes near the end of the meditation, Paul picks up that theme again by showing the superiority of love over various gifts, such as tongues and prophecy, which are various means of giving knowledge. And he says that love is greater than those things. And he picks out three things which he say tower over those, like three great towering mountain peaks over all the other mountain peaks, which are faith and hope and love. But he says that of those three, love is the greatest. It is the peak that towers over all. That's an astounding thing to say when you think about it, because faith and hope are two things every child of God must have. How can love be greater than faith, the faith through which we are saved, and without which we are not Christians? Well, hopefully Paul has our attention at this point. So let's hear what he has to say as to why love is greater than all of these things, even greater than faith and hope. Well, when we look at how Paul opens up the meditation and how he closes it, when he compares love to other things, we can see that there are two things, two principles that establish why love is greater and superior to all of these other things. The first one, hearkening back to our last sermon, is the fact that, as Paul showed us in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, love is the indispensable ingredient for everything else. Love is the indispensable ingredient for everything we think of as great in the Christian life. Great gifts, great talent, great knowledge, great faith, great service, great sacrifice. None of those things, you see, can stand on their own. Each of those things needs a second leg. And that second leg is love. Without love, they cannot do what they were intended to do. Without love, they can actually do more harm than good. So love is greater than all of these things because they all depend upon love to stand and to function. Love, on the other hand, does not need any of those other things in order to stand. Love stands on its own two legs. Love can use all these things. Love is intended to use all these things, but love is not dependent on any of them. The second reason why, generally speaking, love is greater than all these things is what Paul tells us in our text today. All of these things that we consider to be great gifts, whether you're talking about knowledge or tongues or prophecy or service or whatever it may be, All of these things are means. They're not ends of themselves. They're means to some greater end. They're means to some greater goal. And because they are means to something greater, they do not last forever, at least not in their present form. All of them are intended to produce something greater than themselves and then to be swallowed up in that greater thing. And this is what Paul is getting at when he talks in verse 8 about tongues ceasing, prophecies failing, knowledge vanishing away. Now, in English, these words can cause us to have a misunderstanding and kind of go down the wrong path, particularly the word failing. In the Greek, it simply means to cease. It doesn't really mean to fail. What Paul is really getting at, he clarifies in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Paul states the principle he's talking about, and that's this. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the word perfect in the Greek is the word teleos, which is the word from which we get teleology. Teleology is the study of goals and purposes. So a teleos means something that has reached its goal. It's reached its destination and thus fulfilled its purpose. So the process leading to that goal ceases, not in the sense that it has failed. It is not of use. It ceases because it succeeded. And thus you can see why the word fail really gives us the wrong impression. Now, to really understand this, we need to look at verse 11 because that's where Paul gives us an analogy, an illustration to help us visualize what he's talking about. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul's point is this. Childhood is good, but it's not the goal, despite what our modern culture thinks. Childhood is not the goal. Adulthood is the goal. The knowledge and understanding of a child are good, but they're not the goal. They're supposed to lead to something greater. They're supposed to be transformed into something greater. When adulthood comes, childhood ceases in the sense that it has fulfilled its purpose and been swallowed up into its goal. Well, how does this principle then apply to the things that Paul mentions? Well, first of all, he mentions prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Now, prophecy and tongues are related to knowledge because the gifts of prophecy and tongues were means, particularly in the first century, but before the New Testament canon was fully written, they were specifically means of giving knowledge to God's people. And so prophecy and tongues really tie in to knowledge, and specifically revealed knowledge, the knowledge that God has chosen to reveal to his people. This is what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 29:29 when he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So how did God give this revelation? Well, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, he gave it in many times and in many ways. He gave it bits and pieces to all kinds of different prophets in the Old Testament into the first century and so forth. Hebrews chapter 1, the way it opens up, it tells us that all the various bits and pieces of prophecy given over so many centuries were brought to wholeness and perfection in God's revelation in Christ. As it tells us, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's not a manifestation of God's glory. He's the full encapsulation and revelation of God's glory. And he is also the exact representation, it says, the exact representation of his character. So Jesus fully and completely and perfectly reveals God. Once Christ has come, there's nothing to be added. Jesus said to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And to Philip he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying he's the same person as the Father. You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that as the perfect Son, he perfectly manifests the Father in fullness. You cannot improve upon perfection. Anything you try to add to Jesus is like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. So as soon as the revelation of God in Christ has been inscripturated, that is, recorded in Scripture, which is something that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would accomplish through the apostles, that's all in John chapter 14, all the bits and pieces of prophecy have been swallowed up in the complete revelation, which was their goal and purpose. But there awaits us, the Scriptures tell us, even a greater knowledge than the knowledge which God has revealed. Because remember, as Moses said, there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, which he has not revealed. John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 3 that there is this greater knowledge coming. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed," he's talking about the last day, the day of the great resurrection, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As Paul says in our passage, we now see dimly. We see. We see the true image, but we see dimly as in a mirror. But then we shall see clearly and fully. And then we shall know fully, just as fully as we are known. So even with all the vast riches of knowledge revealed in the Scripture, which we only scratch the surface of, even with all of that, it's not going to be set aside, but it's going to be caught up in this greater knowledge when we see Christ as he is. And we are transformed completely into his image. But you see, love is not so. Love is not a means to another goal greater than itself. Love is the goal. For to truly know God, to truly be one with him, is to be caught up in his love. Jesus touched on this in John chapter 17 when he was praying to the Father before his crucifixion. He prayed, he said, "I pray, Father, that they may all be one." He's talking about us. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Well, all of this makes sense. We can see how love in this sense is greater than all of the various gifts and even of knowledge. But what about faith and hope? Two of the three things that Paul says abide: faith, hope, love, these three. All of these are greater than all of these different gifts and talents and knowledge and so forth. What makes love greater than faith and hope? How is love greater than they are? And that's a tough one, because it tells us in the Bible that without faith it's impossible to please God. It tells us in Romans chapter 14 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It tells us over and over that it is by faith and faith alone that we are saved. And of course, hope is very closely related to faith. Hope is dealing with hoping in God's promises. It's really a manifestation of faith. It's faith projected into the future, clinging to God's promises. How is love greater than faith and hope? First of all, there is a sense in which faith and hope are contained within love. There's a sense in which faith and hope are aspects of love. Consider the fact that John tells us twice in his first epistle that God is love. The Bible never tells us that God is faith or that God is hope. It tells us that Christ is our hope. It tells us that God is always faithful. But that's not the same thing as saying God is faith or God is hope. When the Bible tells us that God is love, it means that love is of God's very essence. Just like omnipotence is of his essence, and omniscience is of his essence, and omnipresence is of his essence. We say, if you take away God's omnipotence, if you take away his all-powerfulness, he's no longer God. He may be a higher power, but he's not God anymore. Because God, by definition, is omnipotence. Well, Scripture tells us something radical, because we would typically say, well, of God's essence, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so forth. Those are the big three. But you could take away God, you could take away love, and you could still have God. We think of love as something you could add in, just like you can put some nuts on your ice cream if you want. But it's kind of a condiment. It's kind of a Christian thing. The Bible tells us if you take away love, God is no longer God. It's just that essential. It goes right to the very root of God, it runs right through the godness of God. It's right there with his omnipotence and the other essentials. God is love. Jesus also tells us that our whole duty toward God, the God who is love, is contained within a single love command, which is the command to love God with all of our heart and our mind and our strength. And then as a reflection of that, a command to love our neighbor as ourselves. He said, this is the whole duty. There's nothing else. He says, everything else in the whole Old Testament, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, everything is just hanging on those two commands. Love God with all that you are. All your heart, that is, all of your passions, all of your feelings, your emotions, that which stirs you. Love God with all your mind, all your thought, all your intellect, all your imagination. And love God with all your strength. The Hebrew word means muchness. Strength is an aspect of muchness, but it's not all of muchness. Muchness means everything you are and everything you have, everything God's given to you. It means how big you are, how tall you are, how strong you are, how talented you are, how smart you are, how gifted you are, how wealthy you are, how much stuff you have, all of that, all your wealth and everything else, that's all your muchness from the Hebrew way of thinking. So you're supposed to love God with all of your muchness. Everything hangs on that. And then as a reflection of that, we love our fellow image. Those also who are the image of God, we love them as we love ourselves. Well, that's the whole command. Well, the question then becomes, well, Jesus, you say everything hangs on this. Love sums it all up. Well, what about the fact that whatsoever is not of faith is sin? And Jesus, what about the fact that without faith it's impossible to please God? And Jesus, what about the fact that it's only by faith that we can even know you and be saved? What about that? Shouldn't there be something in the great commandment about faith? Well, there is. It's there. When we're commanded to love God with all of our heart, mind, and muchness, you see, it's implicit in love. It is impossible to love God and not believe him. It's impossible to love God and not trust him. It's impossible to love God and not hope in his promises. The closest word we have that's a visual word to what love does is found in Deuteronomy when Moses is trying to just give the people the essence of what they need to do toward the God who has loved them and saved them. And he says, you love God, and he says, you cling. That's what love does. If you want to get it down to a word, love clings. Love grabs. Love grabs God. God clings to God. Love does to God what Jacob did to the angel of the Lord who was wrestling with him. Wrestling with God. Come on. Come on. And then the angel puts his hip out of joint. Come on. What does Jacob do? He clings. He clings. He clings. He said, I will not let go of you. I will not let go of you. I will not let go of you unless you bless me. I will not let go of you. You can kill me, but I'm not letting go. That's what love does, is it clings. And so if you cling to God, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to trust him. You're going to trust his love for you. You're going to trust his wisdom. You're going to trust that he knows more about your happiness than you do. You're going to trust that he cares more about your happiness than you do. And you're going to trust his power, his ability to make it happen. And if you trust God, if you're clinging to God, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to believe him. When he tells you something, you're going to believe him. When he tells you something, when he gives you a word, you're not going to say, well, I'll think about it. I'll sort it. I'll compare it with my opinion and see what I think. No, you're going to believe him implicitly. That's why Jesus says that you have faith as a little child. The faith of a little child is prototypical Christian faith, not in its intellectual capacity. He's not talking about the maturity of faith. He's not saying go around acting childish. He's saying in one respect, the faith of a little child is prototypical, and that is in its complete sincerity. It is a complete faith. If you tell your little child something, they're going to believe you without any reservation. That's what love does to God when it clings. And when you cling to God through love, the next thing you're going to do is that when God gives you a promise, you're going to hope in it. You're going to cling into the future. You're going to hope in that promise. So Jesus says all these commands are part of loving God. The Ten Commandments are simply an explanation of what it means to love God and to cling to God. If you cling to God with all that you are, here's 10 things you're never going to do. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God. Notice how it begins with relational language. I am the Lord your God. Who am I? Not any God you want to come up with. No, me. The God, the one true God, the living God who has created all things, who has revealed himself to us. I am the Lord your God. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What is that? We tend to miss it. It's marriage language. That's what that is. That's the same thing we say to a husband and wife when we're administering the marriage oath. What do we ask them to do? What is the young man supposed to do? He takes this woman, he forsakes all others. He shall have no other woman before her. He forsakes all other women. What does she do? She forsakes all other men. I will have no other man before you. This is the language of relationship, of love, and of marriage. How is it possible to keep that without believing God and hoping in him? So the first thing that love does is make sure it has the right God, the true God, the living God. The second thing love does is to cling to God, and that means to believe him, to believe his words. And the third thing it does is to hope in God, to hope in his promises. So that's one reason why love is greater than faith and hope, because faith and hope are really contained within love if we properly understand it. They're facets of love toward God. Secondly, though, there's a specific aspect of faith and hope as manifested in this fallen world, which looks forward to and will be swallowed up in a fullness that we will have when we see Jesus as he is and we are transformed to be like him completely. In that regard, the Bible distinguishes between the knowledge that comes through our current faith and hope and the perfect knowledge that will come when we see Jesus as he is and when we know as we are known. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the conviction of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. In Romans chapter 8, it says that hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope in what he sees? So there's a specific aspect of our faith and hope now in this fallen world as redeemed sinners, which looks forward specifically to the last day when we will see Jesus as he is and when we will be made like him, when we will know him and see him no longer dimly as through a mirror, but fully and face to face. Again, 1 John chapter 3, we're children. It's not been revealed what we shall be. We know, though, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. So there's that specific kind of hope that applies for us as redeemed sinners in this fallen world, which is consummated and swallowed up into its fulfillment when we see Jesus. But love is not so. Love is not transformed into something greater. Love is what it is, and what it is, it always will be. You see, because our knowledge, our hope, are going to be fulfilled in something greater when we see Christ as he is. But when it comes to love, we've already seen the perfect expression of love, because Christ has already gone to the cross and been raised. That we have already seen. Love is what it is, and what it is, it always will be. Love increases, yes, but it does not change. And this is what Paul is saying. The love that you can know now and the love that you can express now is the exact same love which we will be expressing a million years from now in a fully perfected, renewed heavens and renewed earth. It will not be different. Love is that which is in and around, through and under everything in the Christian life. It describes perfectly the life of the Trinity. Love is the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally. But because love is so everywhere in the Christian life, and so defines everything, and it's the ocean we swim in, and because love is so much in the small things of life, the little things, for that very reason, love can seem boring in comparison to other things, such as spiritual gifts, for example. You see, a spiritual gift or a miraculous manifestation, a gift of tongues or something like that, you have a miraculous manifestation, they're never commonplace, they're never boring. Great knowledge, great faith to move mountains, great talent, great gifts, great oratory, all those things are never boring. They're always excited. They're exciting. When they show up, it's always a punctuated occasion. They always seem special. There's no question about it. But the love that gives those gifts is always around and can be seen in the smallest things, and therefore can seem mundane and commonplace by comparison. This is the danger. This is where we miss it. Paul's point here is that it is the very commonness of love, it is the very constancy of love between now and eternity that shows its preeminence over all other things. This is what Jesus was getting at in Mark chapter 9 when he told us, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What's Jesus saying? He's saying even a cup of water offered will not be forgotten. Now, if a cup of water will not be forgotten, we reason, how much more will great deeds and great gifts and great knowledge and great talent and great service be remembered? The point is that they will be remembered only to the extent that they are done in love. What is remembered, what counts, is everything great or small done in love. What is forgotten is everything else. Would you rather give a cup of water and have it remembered, or give all your goods to feed the poor and have it forgotten? Would you rather give a cup of water and have it remembered, or to have all knowledge and all mysteries and all ability to speak powerfully, even in unknown tongues, and have it forgotten? Now, this changes your view of greatness, doesn't it? That's exactly what Paul is trying to do. You see, we aren't limited by our gifts. We're not limited by our talents, because they don't determine what is remembered. Love does. And you don't need great gifts, and you don't need great knowledge, and you don't need great service to love. If you have a cup of water, you're qualified. You can love. Love can take the smallest form, and it happily does so. When we learn to love, we are learning precisely the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because mutual love is what life will be in the fully renewed heaven and earth. And the lessons of love, because love continues and it doesn't transform, it increases, but it doesn't transform into something else, because it's the goal. The lessons of love we learn now will never be obsolete. They will always be directly applicable. I am convinced that thousands of years after the great resurrection, thousands of years after we see Christ as he is, and we are fully transformed into his image, and we know him as he knows us, I believe thousands of years after sin is gone, we're no longer fighting the flesh. I believe thousands of years later, we will still be talking about the lessons of love that we learned back in the fallen world. I believe we will speak of new things that God is doing, no doubt. But we will also tell the old stories of when we lived by faith, not sight, when we looked forward in hope to promises we had not yet received, and when we learned to love one cup of water at a time. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.